As I have stated before in these afternoon studies, these are more in the form of a Bible study than preaching, although there are sections in which there will be application made, simply because these do not have the form of a sermon. We simply go for a certain length of time and take those issues that we can. But I do reiterate that what we are studying is very important, vitally so, for every member of the congregation. For it is the congregation of God's people that are to have the spiritual discernment when one is set aside for the ministry. It is one of the aspects of the reality of a New Testament church to sit with discernment, to choose someone recognizing certain gifts, the call of God, personal characteristics, and moral character to set one apart for the Christian ministry. We have been now for several weeks dealing with the qualifications for the Christian ministry. We began with general statements throughout the New Testament that give the qualifications generally for the ministry of the gospel. Perhaps not altogether those qualifications that are necessary to enter the ministry, but, of course, those qualifications which are necessary to continue in the ministry. These general statements, which are usually not investigated or studied, are extremely important. We are confining our comments now, however, to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and also to Titus chapter 1, verses 4 through 13. These two statements give to us, in general, those detailed requirements or qualifications for the ministry. And I will read both passages. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Titus chapter 1, verses 4 through 13. To Titus, beginning now with verse 5, for this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake, One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, have said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." We introduce these two passages of Scripture by making four preliminary and general observations. The first is that these two passages do not give to us the ideal for the Christian ministry, but the very practical and necessary standard. And this is largely denied today in most denominations, in order to set aside the qualifications for the ministry and put men into the ministry who are biblically unqualified. The tendency is, even in fundamentalist circles, to say, this is the ideal. And my question has always been, if that is true, and this is the ideal, then what is the bottom line? This has become so corrupt in our generation that even adulterous affairs do not disqualify a man from the gospel ministry in the eyes of many conventions, fellowships, and associations. Second, the emphasis here is upon the obvious. It is upon the objective. It is upon those things that are observable in the life. It is not upon the subjective and the internal. This is true because it is the church's responsibility, with spiritual discernment, according to the Word of God, to set apart those men who are qualified and evidently called to the ministry. Simply because a given individual may say, "I am called to the ministry, this is my feeling, this is my thinking," after much prayer and consideration, he himself may be absolutely unqualified for the ministry in an objective and observable way. So these are things that we can, with discernment, see and note in the life. For the emphasis is upon a man's moral character, not upon the subjectivity of an assumed call to the ministry. Third, nothing is said or stated here about a formal education. A formal education is absolutely desirable. And a man's ministry without a formal education in those religious, theological, linguistic subjects will be seriously crippled. You must remember in Paul's day, gifted men, gifted by the Holy Spirit, were set apart for the ministry. This was a day of inspiration and immediate revelation. Today, these are substituted with perspiration and much study. No man is instantly qualified for a mature ministry without much study and progression. We do not live in the day of immediate inspiration. We do not live in the day of immediate revelation. And fourth, the organizational principle of our study. We will take first the two general qualifications, and then we will assemble those positive and negative specific qualifications. The two general qualifications we noted were the compelling desire, not a call to the ministry, but a compelling desire for the pastoral office. So there is nothing idealistic about it. It is a desire that takes into consideration that the individual involved has experiential knowledge of what the pastoral office means. Then the issue is blamelessness. Not being able to be called into account, not being able to be laid hold of, and thus disqualified for the ministry. The specific qualifications are 14 in number that are positive, 7 that are negative, and we began last week, we dealt with the first 6 positive qualifications for the ministry. Of unquestionable morality, literally a one-woman kind of man. The phrase in the original language translated and interpreted in our English is the husband of one wife. Literally, a one-woman kind of man. That is of unquestionable morality. That is why none of the other statements here deal with, either positively or negatively, a man's sexual morality. It is contained in this issue. Second, vigilant, literally free from intoxicants. The word later came to mean clear-headed or clear-thinking. The third qualification is sensible. That means of a sound mind, sober-minded, not erratic, not given to frivolity or silliness, someone who is sensible. And then, of good behavior, so reads our English Bible. The Greek word is kosmion, which we translate literally as organized. An organized individual. If there is failing in the ministry, in the man's personal life, if there is failing in his family life, if there is failing in his sermon preparation, if there is failing in his preaching ministry and in his pastoral ministry, much of it can be laid to one issue, which is prevalent, sadly, in our day, and that is a disorganized personality. Disorganization is certain death to the effectiveness of a man's ministry. And then he must be hospitable, addicted to hospitality. The pastor must be socially involved with his people and with others for the sake of the gospel. He must be hospitable. This precludes anyone with a dysfunctional personality and lifestyle, hiding things within the life. So the home is never opened. The study is never opened. The personality is never opened. If anyone in the church must be simple and transparent, I say simple not in the sense of being intellectually dull, but simple in the sense of not being duplistic. It must be the pastor. He must be transparent. He must be genuine. He must not be hiding a tremendous amount of things on the darker side of a personality, as it were. And then we closed with the sixth specific positive issue, and that is a lover of good men. Literally in the Greek text of Titus chapter 1, verse 8, philogathon, a lover of that which is good. I believe it was translated, or at least interpreted, as a lover of good men because it was in juxtaposition to the term given to hospitality and affected by that in this series. But it is literally a lover of that which is good. And I would say that although this is capable of wide meaning and application, a person who is a lover of that which is good is an indication of the person's general personality and character. If there are seeming contradictions in the personality, if the interests, if the mind and heart are drawn out unto questionable things, it's indicative that the personality is not transparent. A lover of that which is good. The direction and moral force of the personality is toward good things rather than those things that are evil. Now, this afternoon, we continue on with the word just. He must be just according to Titus chapter 1. The word is literally righteous. Righteous. This can apply to three possibilities. All three, I believe, must be included. Number one, righteous in his spiritual state. There is no question but that this is a converted man. And you think to yourself and say, isn't this somewhat redundant or pleonastic in some way? Of course, a man who is seeking the ministry, a man set apart from the ministry, must be a converted man. Not at all. I have known a great number of unconverted men who are or were in the ministry. Men who have an immoral lifestyle. Men who are embezzlers. Men who are dishonest. Men who are habitual liars. Men who are religious con men. And I have known them, sadly, in Calvinistic circles. And I could name a list of men known to some of you and some to many of you that I do not believe are converted men at all. I know them that well. I have no fellowship with these men. I do not countenance their ministry whatsoever. Some of them are living scandals, and simply because a group of people acknowledges them as a pastor, because their lives through their ministry is never touched, does not mean that they are converted men or that their, quote, ministry, unquote, has any legitimacy at all. Righteous in his spiritual state. Righteous also in his lifestyle. A righteous person, positively righteous in his lifestyle, aware of sin, not living in sin, not countenancing sin, but striving to live a righteous life. And also, this can mean and should mean equitable in his dealings, just in his dealings. All three of these are necessarily included in the term just. Dikaion, righteous. The next word is holy. Of course, I must point out to you that there are two major words in the New Testament translated holy. And if we do have synonyms in the original language, for which we do not have synonyms in the English language, with its economy of words and expression, it's extremely interesting and edifying, and oftentimes vital to understand why a certain word is used. There are three different words in the Greek for love. Two of them occur in the New Testament repeatedly. One is a love that derives from the irrational or emotional nature. It's a spontaneous affection, and it can be very strong. We should never translate it love less. That's a traditional misunderstanding of the term phileo. The other word, agapao, is a Christian word, uniquely Christian word. It's oftentimes translated charity because it's a love that flows freely of itself. Charity is a poor expression in our English Bible of the term agapao. Well, there are two words translated holy. One is hagios, the other is hasios. Hagios is the usual word translated holy. It comes from a root, hag, which means to cut or to be separate. God tells us, "Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord." It has the primary idea of separation and a secondary idea of purification. Thus we have the word holy, hagios, or holiness or sanctification, hagiosmos. These are all related terms. But the emphasis is upon the term separated. Separated. We could say, if this were the term that occurs here, he is to lead a separated lifestyle. But that is not the word that's used. The word is not hagios here, which is oftentimes in the plural translated saint, which are holy ones or separated ones. Separated unto God. The word is hasios. What exactly does hasios mean? It means pure, devout, pious, observing every moral obligation, free from wickedness. I could translate this, a godly wholesomeness. A godly wholesomeness. We read in the book of Hebrews that about our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. I believe that statement occurs in Hebrews chapter 7. The word there is not hagios. The word there is hasios. Moral, godly wholesomeness. There's something that exudes from the personality and the character of the individual. We could translate this then devout, pious, pure in lifestyle, wholesome in lifestyle, free from wickedness. Certainly any blemish in the pastor's character stands out in stark contrast to what ought to be. The next qualification is self-controlled. Self-controlled. He is to be temperate. Temperate. The word that is used here is enkrate. Enkrate. It is the same word that is used in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Temperance, which means literally self-control. Now, the temperance societies of the 1800s and early 1900s were not temperance societies. That is a misnomer. Historically and politically, most terms are misused. They were not temperance societies. They were abstinence societies because they preached teetotaling or absolute abstinence from alcohol. A temperance society would simply be exercising self-control. So let's not misunderstand the word temperance. The Greek word that is used in Galatians chapter 5, verse 23 is enkrateia. It comes from two words, ego, which is the self, the I. It is brought forth in Freudian psychology as the ego came and derived from the Greek. Ego is the emphatic personal pronoun in Greek, the I, and kratos. Kratos means power or force. We have the word democratic. Democratic. Demos, people, kratos, force, the rule by the people. Ekrateia is rule over the eye, self-control, translated in our old versions as temperance. He must be a person who is self-controlled. Doesn't fly off the handle. Isn't addicted to various things. He has control over himself. It's a qualification for the ministry. Self-controlled. The next one is gifted in teaching. This occurs, I believe, both in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and also in Titus 1. Didaktikon. Didaktikon. The word for teacher is didaskalos. Didaskalos. The teacher is literally a teacher of good things. Didasko, to teach. Didaskalos. Kalos is good. So if you have your children in the state school, and they say, do you want to talk to the teacher? Say, my children don't have a teacher. What, they don't have a teacher? No, because a teacher is a teacher of good things. And with your philosophy, you may not be teaching them good things. And if you say, we are involved in homeschooling and I'm teaching my children in homeschooling, don't say that unless you are teaching them good things and you're good at teaching. It means to teach them good things and to be good at teaching. Didaktikon means skilled or gifted in teaching. If you recall a series of lectures that we gave, 38 lectures on early church history, at the founding of our assembly some 8 or 9 years ago now, I gave a series of 38 lectures on early Christianity from the apostolic age and the age of transition to the Constantinian change of the state church. And I dealt with quite a few issues in those lectures. We see a transition taking place at the end of the first century. And throughout the era of transition from apostolic, primitive, New Testament Christianity to a sacerdotal Christianity that really comes into its fullness in 313 AD with the Constantinian change in the concept of a state church, we have less than 200 years here in which this transition took place. Those qualified for the ministry under New Testament principles were gifted men. These were men who were gifted to teach. It was a didactic ministry. It was a teaching ministry. It was a ministry of declaration. It followed in the footsteps of the Old Testament prophets. It was an articulate ministry. By 313 AD, it had become a sacerdotal ministry. Sacer meaning sacred. Sacerdotal through the mediation of a priest. And the ministry was no longer looked upon as declaring God's word or teaching God's word. It wasn't instructional. It was sacerdotal. It was a priestly function. And the men then were initiated into or elevated to a priesthood. But that is not the New Testament pattern. The New Testament pattern is those men who are gifted. The recognition of the church that this man is gifted to teach. He is gifted to preach. These gifts are evident. These abilities are evident. And this is the discernment of the church, and his moral character, his personality traits do not contradict his gifts. If they do, he's not qualified. There are men with natural abilities and some degree of education who can make it in the ministry with a gift of gab and a certain amount of psychology, but that does not equate the call of God. There is a gifting. God grants gifts, abilities, to certain individuals for a teaching and preaching ministry. This must be balanced by those personality characteristics and moral character that qualify a man for the pastoral office. But he must be gifted in teaching. I will say this, and it must be said, especially in the day in which we live. Preaching is not popular today. And the reason that preaching is not popular today is that preaching by its very nature is authoritative. And we are told that anyone who goes into a building where there is a pulpit at the front, elevated above the congregation, where some man speaks with authority and makes you feel bad, is really bad psychology. We want to get up and share, not declare. And if the pulpit ministry does not have authority, it is not ordained by God. The preacher, pastor, is not a second-rate social worker with some psychological training to meet and fill the needs of the congregation. That is the modern idea of the minister, but it is not the New Testament portrait. Of the 6 words that are used for preaching and translated as such, one of the major words is katangelo, which means to declare with authority. The various words for preaching have to do with heralding the truth. All of them presuppose a divine authority the unction of the Holy Spirit and authority above and beyond the pastor preacher's own personality whereby he speaks the Word of God. Without this, there is no ministry. There is no ministry. The emphasis today is on sharing, not declaring. Because sharing is a neutral word. Sharing is non-authoritative. Sharing you can leave or take, but not the declaration of the Word of God with authority. That's different. And the reason that people do not countenance this today is that the church is not thought of to be the pillar and ground of the truth, but rather a place where people's needs are met, and the church is seen as sociological and psychological rather than doctrinal and theological. So we are bucking the trend, because the trend is anti-scriptural. Gifted in teaching. There is a gift there. The man has an authority and ability that evidently comes from God. This is a requirement for the preaching and pastoral ministry. Next, he must be faithful to the Scriptures, intelligent and bold in defending the faith. Let me give you the word from Titus. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the opposition. The word gainsayer means to speak against. To speak against. There will always be those who speak against the truth of Christianity, who will speak against the truth of the gospel. And Paul said their mouths must be stopped. He's very emphatic about this. So one of the positive qualifications for the minister is he must be faithful to the Scriptures, intelligent and bold in defending the faith. He must have a firm grasp of the Word as he has been taught. The word faithful means to have a firm grasp upon. Of the faithful word. And so be able to defend it. That means that a man must be articulate as well as precise in his doctrine and theology. We are told today we're not interested in doctrine. We are interested in souls. We are not interested in theology. We are interested in people. The goal today is not to maintain the church as the pillar and ground of the truth, but to build a large congregation with a comfortable building, with large offerings and a large counseling staff. The thrust of the modern successful ministry is socially and psychologically oriented. Entertainment and counseling, not a declaration of divine truth, trusting the Spirit of God that people will align themselves to that truth. A man must be able to defend the faith. Indeed, we are taught several places in the New Testament that every Christian must be able to defend the faith. Can you, as a member of this congregation and perhaps a member of this church, answer the man on the street his objections against Christianity? Can you do it? Can you do it faithfully? Can you do it consistently? Can you do it biblically? Can you do it in all humility? But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, or as one text reads, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. The word answer is apologeia, an apology, a defense of the faith. Are you able to do that? If not, you're in a sinful condition before God. You're not listening to the preaching. You're not growing towards spiritual maturity. You're not equipping yourself. And the ministry is to equip believers for the service of Christ. Is it not? So much of the preaching will be in the nature of apologetics in the context of the Word of God. That means that the man himself must be skilled in apologetics. He must be skilled at defending the faith. He must be certain that his whole approach of defending Christianity is biblical. That's part of the ministry. And that is to be preached from the pulpit so the members of the congregation are able to go out and defend the faith in their daily life. That means there must be study. There must be a systematic and consistent exposition of the Word of God. There must be studies within the messages themselves that arrive at the doctrinal propositions of Scripture. We simply can't deal with Bible exposition and let it go at that. There must be application. I recall the opposition in this congregation to my messages on Acts chapter 17. It was so pronounced at one time that I put some letters up on the bulletin board of people whose lives have been transformed as a result of those messages. An interesting thing, because I found that people were not interested in apologetics. They weren't interested in the biblical pattern of defending the faith. They weren't interested in gaining a hearing in a technological, advanced, intellectual age and how to approach these individuals consistently from the Word of God. People simply were not interested in it. The preaching, they said, was too intellectual. I thought it was very practical, and I knew it was necessary. If every Christian is called upon to defend the faith, every Christian called upon to defend the faith, then the pastor himself, who's called upon to defend the faith, to face the opposition, to convict them, then much of the preaching from the pulpit is going to be apologetic in character. Didactic, evangelistic, apologetic, the threefold thrust of the pastoral preaching. You say, that sounds so strange to my ears. You've been listening to the wrong thing. What we should be preaching on is counseling, entertainment, and how to build a young people's group. That's the average church. Activities and programs. God is really using us in the ministry because we just have a warm feeling toward one another. We have a lot of visitors. No one feels threatened. Everyone feels welcome, whether they're living in adultery or not. We never disturb their conscience. And we have a lot of programs and activities so the family feels good in our church. And that's the criteria of success. Not if the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Not if every Christian, without exception, is called upon to defend the faith. To give a defense to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, and do it with meekness and fear. The whole thrust of the ministry must be different. We are simply seeking to be faithful to biblical Christianity and its demands. And then, patient. The next positive requirement is that the man be patient. Patient. And this is considered in contrast in the text. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient. Not a brawler, not covetous. So it is said in juxtaposition to what? Not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient. The word patient means gentle, forbearing, putting up with things. And it is considered here in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3 in contrast with greediness of material gain. That governs the syntactical significance of the word, where and how it occurs in the context. Not greedy of filthy lucre, but rather patient. The minister is not to be discontent or complain, especially about finances. And I have heard preachers complain about how the church doesn't pay them what they're worth, how they're not getting the salary they deserve, how they're coveting a larger congregation and a better paycheck, how they need a better car, or they need a bigger home, or they need something else. Not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient. Do you see the relationship? That's where Paul puts it. Not patient in the sense of just being a patient person, but learning to live contented within his circumstances. That speaks a volume, does it not? Who in the congregation is to live by faith? Who in the congregation is to be content? Who in the congregation is to be the prime example? Who in the congregation must be the stronger Christian, if not the pastor? If he complains about finances, if he's always out saying, I've got this business deal, I've got an insurance business on the side, I'm pulling this deal here and there. Do you know how many churches are ruined through this? And we could name them and name the pastors who ruined them. I know of one pastor who got control of the title deed and sold the church building and left with all the money. A Calvinistic Baptist pastor, by the way. And that is not too rare. Finances. Finances. If a man is the man he ought to be, he's worthy of double honor. It means double pay. But there are times even when godly men labor under great adversity, financial adversity, and they live from hand to mouth. One of the greatest pastors, Baptist pastors of the 17th century. There were three. Their names all began with K. They're the three great K's. Benjamin Keach, Hansard Knowles, K-N-O-L-L-Y-S, Hansard Knowles, and William Kiffin. Now, some of you would not like to have William Kiffin for your pastor. He lived to be about 90 years of age. He was a wine merchant in London. He sold wine. He was a very wealthy man. If you had a man like that for your pastor, you wouldn't have to pay him anything. That would be a great advantage. The King of England, I think it was James the Second, or the First, the Second, wanted to borrow £30,000 from William Kiffin. He refused. He said, I'll just give you £10,000 as a gift. Because William Kiffin was a very wise businessman, and he knew that if you loaned the king £30,000, the king found a way to put you in the tower and take your head and didn't have to pay anything. That happened quite a bit. So he just gave the king £10,000 and saved his head. The other man was Benjamin Keach. You've heard of a hot foot, haven't you? You've seen it in cartoons. They'll put a match or something on a person's foot and light it a fire, give them a hot foot. Hot foots originated in the stocks in the city square. They put a person in the stocks and they chained their feet and their hands and their head through the stocks. Boys would come along and put a little straw around the feet and strike it a fire and give the person there a hot foot. Benjamin Keach was such a godly man that when he was put in the stocks for preaching illegally and publishing religious books illegally, people would gather about him and kneel and pray. Keach was a great man. Benjamin Keach was, for the most part of his life, a very poor man. His congregation numbered 150. They built a tabernacle for him. It sat 1,150 people because The Anglican Church did not have services on Sunday evening, and 1,000 Anglicans would come in every Sunday evening to hear Benjamin Keach preach. He was a great hymn writer. He published his own hymn book. Through the proceeds from his hymn book, he bought a coach drawn by 4 horses, equal, so the British tell me, to a Rolls Royce. So there were some outstanding preachers in the 17th century, even among the hated Baptists, who suffered for the truth and who also did extremely well. Hansard Knollys immigrated to America during the time of the colonies in the 1600s, the third great K of the 17th century Baptists. Outstanding man, outstanding scholar, came to Connecticut and started a church, a Baptist church, one of the first Baptist churches on American soil. He made his living with a hoe as a gardener, hoeing weeds and selling vegetables. Built this church, returned to London some years later to a congregation of over 1,000. So good men may be under dire circumstances, but it is their moral character and their personality that they will not complain under adversity. When a man complains under adversity, he's not a good Christian, much less a pastor. The pastor who's always complaining about how his church treats him financially and keeps him poor. It's strange that the larger the family, the more the preacher complains. Too bad they don't have a surgeon on the deacon board. And I've heard them complain bitterly. Church just doesn't treat me right. Oh my, you've got 7 or 8 children. You can't handle your finances. You're a terrible businessman. I'd fire you myself. But again, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient. 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 God has put the pastor in those circumstances. It's a test of faith. His people are looking at him. And maybe the church is culpable for not treating their pastor as they ought. But it's the pastor's test of faith in those circumstances to be faithful to God. I know what it is to live out of people's gardens. I know what it is over half my ministry to work an extra job to make ends meet. I know what it is to be berated by deacons behind closed doors, complaining about my money, and then stand before the congregation as some of you were there, and you stood and asked, "Pastor, is this enough for you?" And I was forced to say yes. And I refused the raise because the deacons complained behind the scenes. That went on for years. And I didn't complain. I just went out and got another job. Not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient. Remember, those are brought together in juxtaposition. Not simply a patient man, but patient in those circumstances that might cause a lesser man to complain and ruin his testimony. And then, an exemplary husband and father. We find in 1 Timothy chapter 3, "One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" We find here the word ruling is again to preside over. A man who is the head of his home is what it means. Not a man who rules with a fist of iron. Not a man whose headship is constantly threatened. Not a man who must throw his children out of his home and out of the family, as some have done. Much more common than you think, even among preachers, even among Calvinistic Baptist preachers. But a man who simply presides over his family and has his family's respect. For if he can't preside over his own house, Paul says, how can he take care of the church of God? The man is crippled. His mind, his time, his energies are consumed with the disarray of his household rather than with the work of God. Not only so, if he can't rule his house, then taking care of the church, which is a far greater burden, is all but impossible. Titus has something else to say. Having children, faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. The word faithful could be translated believing. And some would translate it having believing children. I would think that the translators of our King James Version have done well to leave this as faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, rather than believing children. We will say that you call as your pastor a young man and his wife, and they don't have any children yet. And he's a godly man, and he's gifted to preach, and you're content with him as your pastor. Then lo and behold, his wife becomes pregnant, and as soon as they give birth to a child, he's no longer qualified for the ministry because now they have a child, and the child's not a believer. That is somewhat of a strange argument, but it serves my purpose. Faithful children. The pastor's children may not be believers, but they respect his headship and they behave themselves as long as they are under his authority and he's the head of his home. That is consistent. And the final positive qualification, he must have a good reputation in the community. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, outside the congregation, in the world, in the community, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. When the pastor is disgraced in the community, the entire church suffers from it. Now, it is possible that the community will hate the pastor. That is a possibility. Is it a contradiction of what the apostle says here? That all depends. If the community hates the pastor because he stands for the truth and points out their sin in a proper way that's not obnoxious, and because he is a godly man, ungodly businessmen hate him, that's understandable. But woe be unto the congregation that has to make excuses for their pastor. Excuses for his business ethic or lack thereof. Excuses for his dealing with others. Excuses for statements that he make that are an embarrassment to the church. He must have a good report of them that are without. Any member of the church can bring disapprobation upon the entire congregation in the eyes of the community. Any sin that is of a public nature can hurt the church's testimony. The church must take action upon it. More so with the pastor, whose actions as a public figure can bring the entire church into ridicule. So Paul writes, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. These are the 14 positive qualifications for the Christian ministry. God willing, in our next study, we will look at the 7 negative qualifications and thus deal faithfully with the Word of God. I trust that these studies are informative, they are edifying, they give us wisdom and discernment, that they are convicting, they are serious, they will enable us to pray for the spiritual leadership of our church, for the pastor, and for those who aspire to the ministry. Father, we pray that you will bless this study, bring glory to yourself in it, enable us to be faithful to your word, and preserve us, we ask, to your glory through Jesus Christ. Amen.